If you would turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 is our text for this morning, and just follow along with me as I read the passage. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we've been working our way through the seven churches in Asia Minor here, I really hope that the power of Christ's exhortations, that the rebukes that he's given to these churches, some of the things that are hard to look at and understand, maybe these have caused us all to look very closely and carefully at our own church and at our own lives here in our little ministry in Helena, Montana. There is so much here, and there's so much that is very convicting, and much that we can learn to apply to our own lives in order to be pleasing in God's eyes. The principles are universal. The principles are applicable to our lives, no matter what's being said to the churches in any way, shape, or form. What it does, though, is it helps us to understand the enormity of what we have going on as ambassadors of Christ. We have been given this enormous privilege of being His ambassadors in the world. And Jesus is very serious as He writes to His churches, as we've seen here. And at times, I think, as we go through these letters, I know for me, spending the time studying them and looking at them, trying to apply them to my own life, to the life of the church here, they can be a bit discouraging. There's a lot here that's very convicting and very difficult to look at your own life and say, man, I've been goofing up in this area. I need to really start applying some of these principles. And it's a little bit terrifying also to realize the enormity of the task, coupled with the reality that Christ doesn't really allow for slackers in His church. He's pretty serious that His church maintain the faith, hold fast to the things that they have to keep their love fervent. And so when I got to this particular letter, I was very encouraged by it, and I hope you're encouraged by it as well. In the midst of all of this, as we look back through some of these letters, we should also be encouraged by the fact that although these churches are being sternly rebuked for some of their problems, there's been an amazing amount of grace demonstrated by Jesus Christ toward these churches. As we look at these churches, specifically the last three that we looked at, we realize that there's some serious issues going on in these churches. There's some serious problems. It seems, as you read it, you're thinking of, you know, a whole bunch of pagan idolatry, sexual immorality, all kinds of really what we would call big issues going on, all the way back to Ephesus, who had walked away from their first love. And yet in the midst of these issues, here's our hope and here's our joy, and the joy that I found. Christ doesn't give up on His churches. He has the ability to remove the lampstand. He has the ability to just get rid of them and move on with somebody else. And in the midst of all their sin and failures and trials and tribulations and hardships and rebellion, Christ is still faithful to His church. And that's a great comfort to us all, I believe. We need to hear that. And we need to realize that, because we fail in so many things so often. I think the mindset we get is one of, you know what, God's just going to give up on me. I've messed up in doing this, and I'm of no value to the kingdom anymore. I should just walk away and be done. And the reality is, as you look at these churches, I don't know any of us who have fallen into the sins of pagan idolatry, rampant sexual immorality. And the reality here is that there's hope for us. There is grace. Grace that is greater than our sin, as the hymn says. And so while we look at these letters, and they're quite convicting, they also keep pointing us back to the amazing grace of God. That it's not over for these churches. They're not finished. Christ hasn't yet removed the lampstand for them. He's giving them these rebukes as they sit on the final edge, the precipices of death perhaps, but they still have a chance. And it's amazing, because given our poor, stubborn, often rebellious conditions, we can look at this and realize that in the midst of all of that, we are much loved by God. We are much loved by Him, and His grace is sufficient. So the letter to the church in Philadelphia specifically was an encouragement to me. As we seek to apply all these truths and all these letters to our own church and our own lives, I find that the letter, and I know I'll go on record as saying this, everybody wants to be the church in Philadelphia, but boy, I found a lot of things common in the church in Philadelphia with our own church here. Striking similarities, to say the least, to our own experiences and the heart and desire of all of us here in our church. And I know that could sound prideful to some people, but as I look at our church, I don't find a plaguing problem of pagan idolatry or sexual immorality or a lack of love for God. We have to always be wary of those things, and we always have to battle against the temptation towards those things, but it doesn't seem to be the problems that plague us. We're all, I believe, in my own estimation, and whether that's one of ignorance or not is later to be determined, but that doesn't seem to be the issues in our church. And so Philadelphia was a great encouragement to me. As I look at it, and you'll notice this here in the text, they're small, almost insignificant. They are unheard of. They play no part in the major power role of the society around them, and yet they are faithful to the Word. And they are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And they have been given an open door for ministry, an opportunity for ministry in the furtherance of God's kingdom. Again, they're seemingly in the church in Philadelphia not plagued by some rampant sinful rebellion. They're not plagued by cold-heartedness toward God and toward one another. They're not swayed by idolatry, but rather they're keeping the faith once given to the saints. God has opened the door for them to do ministry and to be an effectual and successful witness where they are, in spite of how the world views them as insignificant and unpowerful. God has given them work in the kingdom to do. In fact, it's interesting to note that the church in Philadelphia survives till about the middle of the 14th century. So roughly 1,300 years, the church in Philadelphia is thriving. And what really shut them down was the overtake of the Muslim influence in their region. And rather, it was shut down due to persecution, not due to unfaithfulness. But think about this. Here's this small, insignificant, almost powerless church that survives for 1,300 years. Imagine what a church does in 1,300 years. I mean, that's almost five times older than our country. So let's go to the letter, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, as I've given you background on every city, it's not quite as necessary in this one due to the lack of rebuke, really. The city is the youngest of the seven cities. It's sitting about 30 miles from Sardis. It's perched on top of about an 800-foot hill. It was quite defensible, but the city was never put there and established as a military outpost. That was never its purpose. Rather, it was situated at the convergence of several major trade routes in Asia Minor. And because of this, the city was put there, in fact, by the Greeks in order to be, we'll put it this way, a pseudo-missionary church for the Greek culture. Hellenization was one of the big issues a few hundred years prior to this letter. And so the city of Philadelphia was put there as an outpost to spread Greek culture to the east. It was put there in order that people would take the Greek culture and it would dominate the rest of the area. And so it's established for that purpose of the missionary, pseudo-missionary purposes for the Greek culture, and it becomes a prime location for the spread of Christianity. These major trade routes essentially allow for all kinds of merchants and traders to come in through Philadelphia at this convergence, and there the church is able to minister to these passerbyers who then take the gospel into the lands far beyond. It's a wonderful picture of an open door for ministry in this church, a perfect place for them to be missional, a perfect place for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and a perfect place for a faithful church to do their task. So that's Philadelphia, and that's really the essential background of the city. Now, they did have some pagan worship. Pagan worship was in every city. There was obviously a synagogue of Jews there who persecuted this local church. And so they're dealing with some of the same levels of persecution and some of the same issues. The Roman imperial cult wasn't being enforced quite as strictly in Philadelphia. For whatever reason, we don't know. But they still had to deal with pagan worship and the persecution of the Jews. Now, if you go through verse 7, we move in the same basic pattern as the rest of the letters have been to this description of Christ. The description of Christ here, again, is foundational to understanding what Jesus is going to say to them in the rest of the letter. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now, you may have noticed this, or you may not have, but all the other letters, the description of Jesus was pulled from the first chapter of Revelation. And it seems as though they're just, I don't know, ran out of descriptions, or for whatever reason, Jesus has changed them to accommodate the letter. So this description doesn't actually come from the first chapter of Revelation. God, in the will of the Holy Spirit, moves out from there, and we have a totally different description speaking directly to the situation in Philadelphia. The first description we have there, the words of the Holy One. The words of the Holy One. And take note of words there. We have to keep reminding ourselves this. These are the very words of the living God. This isn't just something that somebody made up to make it sound good in Philadelphia. Here is God, here is Christ Himself authoring this letter and giving it directly to these people. So it's powerful, it's authoritative, it's true, the very words of the Holy One. Now, why this description, the Holy One? Why does Jesus choose to use this description? Now, as I read this, the first thing I think when I, or thought when I saw the Holy One, was it immediately drove me back to Isaiah chapter 6. Where we have the description of Jesus Christ in the temple with the angels calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." If you would go there to Isaiah 6, I think this is very important. This demonstration of the holiness of Christ in this passage is probably the primary reason that Jesus uses it here in his letter to the church in Philadelphia. Isaiah chapter 6, you all, I hope, are familiar with this passage. It's one of the foundational and most essential passages in all of Scripture as to the attribute of Christ's holiness. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple, and above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now, as you read through that passage, we have probably one of the most exalted views of the pre-incarnate Christ that we could ever have in all of Scripture. And something happens here. I want to note this also in John 12, and you don't have to turn there. You can stay in Isaiah. I'll just read it for you. But people will ask, how do you know that that's Jesus on the throne? In John 12, that question's answered for us in verse 36 through 41. You have this issue of the unbelief of the people going on. When Jesus had said these things, he departed, hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for there again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41 is key. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, the only place in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah sees a vision of Christ like this, an exalted view of the glory of God, is in Isaiah chapter 6. And so what we have here is a pre-incarnate demonstration of the utter glory, majesty, and holiness of Jesus Christ sitting upon His throne, ruling before His incarnation. And so, as we see that, and we see that this is Christ on the throne here, we see something else in the similarities there of Isaiah's commission that demonstrate the reality that in Isaiah 6, he's seen the pre-incarnate Christ, and this has great relevance to what's going on in Philadelphia. The result of seeing Christ's holiness in Isaiah 6, the result of this angel taking the hot coal and touching his mouth with it, it results in Isaiah doing something. Look at verse 8 in Isaiah 6. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? The result of Isaiah seeing this holiness of Christ, the result of his sin being atoned for and taken away, and the result of this, just the vision as it all comes forward to him is this. He hears God asking who's going to be sent, and he says, Here I am. Send me. I'll go. I'll go and do this. Why? He's caught a vision of the worthiness of Christ. All of a sudden now, he sees life in a whole new light. He understands that everything on this earth pales in comparison to the holiness and the glory of what he's just seen of Christ. And so when God says, Whom shall we send? Who's going to go for us? Isaiah's hand just shoots into the air. I'll go. I'll do it. In other words, God opens a door for ministry. And Isaiah runs through it because he has a vision of the holiness, the splendor, the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at its relevance to Philadelphia, here's what we have. Jesus drives us back to his holiness. And as we get a picture of that holiness, it gives us the desire to be God's ambassador. To go through the open door of ministry that He's provided. It motivates us to then live for His glory, to live for eternal things, because the temporal things, all of a sudden, they pale in comparison to what Isaiah sees here in this chapter. And the same is true for the church in Philadelphia. Holiness seen in God spawns in us worship. Holiness, when we see it in Christ, gives us a desire to serve Him. When we see the glory and the splendors of Christ through the Scriptures made true in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can't go out from that place and just say, you know, I'm just going to go about my life as normal. It gives us a whole new vision of life as to how we're doing everything for the glory of God, from eating and drinking to our jobs to our evangelism to our discipleship, all of it, because we've got a glimpse of something that's so much better. And that's the idea that's going on here. The Holy One is to drive us to go through the open door, to live for eternity, to live for things that have eternal consequence. He says the true one here, because holiness, as it moves us to serve God, it is truthfulness that assures us that our service for Christ is not done in vain. We all know what this feels like. Sometimes as we get this vision of the holiness of God, as we get a vision of eternity and the glories of God, and we go out and we start to do things for the glory of His name, no matter what it may be, after a while we kind of start to ask ourselves, is this worth it? Should I even be doing this? I mean, this is getting hard. This is getting difficult. Isn't Christ glorified enough? Is there something in this that gives me a motivating drive to continue? And so it's the trustworthiness, the true one, the attribute of Christ's own reliability, that what He says is true and sure, that assures us in those times of doubt that, listen, we don't labor in vain. This isn't for nothing. He gives rest to the weary. He helps those who come to Him. He's not going to leave us stranded on an island, so a proverbial island, so to speak, and then when we die, we'll get to heaven and He'll just say, well, you know, great job, come on in. We need to keep a mindset that what Christ says about rewarding the faithful is a true statement. And that if Christ says His reward is good, it's a good reward. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says this, after a whole long discussion here on the idea of the resurrection body and death and how what's in heaven is a greater glory than what we could ever experience here on earth. He ends the chapter saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The trustworthiness of Christ. Your labor's not in vain. And I know it gets very difficult, because sometimes as we're carrying our cross in this life, we begin to ask ourselves, is the crown worth it? Is the crown worth it for me to give up this and that and to pursue this and that in this temporal life and to shoot for these eternal realities? Or should I put this cross down and maybe indulge over here and indulge over there a little bit? And we wonder, and there's a battle in our minds, isn't there, as to whether or not I should obey Christ in this and live for His glory, or I should just take advantage of this quick satisfaction. And the assurance that Christ gives us in telling us He is the true one is that our labor's not in vain. The weight of the cross is worth the crown far over. And I'm not talking about salvation here in the strictest sense. I'm talking about the reward for the faithful Christian. The reward for our labors. That running the race so as to win, piling up these treasures in heaven, so to speak, in addition to the salvation we've been given. And for a missional church, we need to hear that. He is the true one, and our labor's not in vain. God's word doesn't return void. There is hope. There is rest. There is joy. There is satisfaction. There is eternal glory to everyone who repents and believes on Him. And especially to those who walk faithfully, there is reward in heaven for us. It's a wonderful reality and a staggering reality to think that we don't just labor for a quick retirement that we'll enjoy for 15 or 20 years and then die. We labor for eternal souls. We labor for eternal realities. We may be utterly poor in this life, but we are rich in heaven. And that should drive us. And the truthfulness and the sincerity of Christ helps us to fight through those times of doubt and to persevere in those situations where sometimes the allure of the world distracts us from that eternal glory that we got a picture of, maybe in Isaiah 6. And so Christ reminds His church that He is true. He is faithful, He is reliable, and He will not disappoint us. Now, the demonstration of this trustworthiness is most displayed in the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And this is shown to us in the next statement here, this next description of Christ. He's the one who has the key of David. If you would, look at Isaiah again. Because this term comes straight out of Isaiah 22, verse 22. And I think it's important for us to understand this. And I could spend a lot of time here. I'm going to try to wrap it up very quickly and concisely. Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 20. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offerings, and issue every small vessel and the cups to all the flagons. Just stop right there. The key of David is here represented in kingly authority. There's this guy, Eliakim, who is basically set aside as the chief steward of the king. He's given kingly authority. He's given basically a stewardship from the king to which, kind of like Joseph and Pharaoh, he basically essentially is given rule of the kingdom, which is the key of David. He opens, no one will shut. He shuts, no one will open. And he's representative here, really, of the church of Jesus Christ. The king, the messianic kingdom belonging to Christ, the keys of that kingdom are given to the church. Eliakim is representative of this. Now, what happens to Eliakim and what happens to this whole deal? In verse 25 there, you see, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. In other words, the whole idea of the messianic kingdom in the Davidic sense is going to fail. It's not going to work. And so Christ is going to have to come and pick up the mantle of kingship because His peg is secure. It's not going to break. Upon Him, they can hang everything and He will stand. And the idea here is pointing directly to what's taking place in this passage. It is Christ alone who is able to bear the sovereign authority to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He alone is able to delegate and share that authority now with His church. In the Old Testament sense here, in the typology that's going on, what's happened is that he's saying the Old Testament version of this with Eliakim and the key hung on him and the honor hung on him in a secure place broke. It didn't work. But in the church, Christ picks up the mantle and it begins to work. The church now has the keys to the kingdom of heaven that was pictured here in the Davidic kingdom. Maybe George Eldon Ladd can explain this. He says, the key of David can be understood only in its Old Testament setting. In Isaiah 22, verse 22, Eliakim received the key of the chief steward of the king's household. And as the representative of the king, he was authorized to exercise full administrative authority in the king's name. So we're getting the typology here, I hope. He says, the key of David is the key to David's house, the messianic kingdom. The immediate background of the phrase was the claim of the Jews in Philadelphia that they were the true people of God who held the keys to the kingdom of God. John contradicts this claim by asserting that the key to the kingdom, which had belonged to Israel, really belongs to Jesus as the Davidic Messiah and King, and has been fortified, or rather forfeited, by Israel because she had rejected her Messiah, and is now Christ alone and no longer Israel who can give men entrance into the Messianic Kingdom. That's the picture that's being portrayed here. And if we miss that in this first introduction here, the rest of the text, we miss out quite a bit of what's going on there. And we miss out on the typology of the open doors and the shut doors and what that means for the church in Philadelphia. I'm sure you're all familiar with Matthew 16, and I'll just read it to you. In Matthew 16, verse 13, we have Peter's confession of Christ. Jesus comes to the disciples of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do they say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," the rock being the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, "on that rock," it's not on Peter, "I will build my church. And the gates," really "the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death not even shall prevail against it." And then this next verse, 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so we have this whole picture here that Jesus is putting out as plainly and simply as he possibly can. The keys to the kingdom of heaven have transferred from Israel now to the church. It is the church who is in control of the kingdom of heaven. You enter the kingdom through the church. You no longer enter it through Israel because Israel has become apostate. They have denied their Messiah. They have forsaken their Messiah. Now the keys of the kingdom belong to the church. So the sovereign power in the church is held by Jesus. And he delegates that power of ministry to his people in the church. He opens the door, he closes the door, and the church is the one who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, so delegated by the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. So the path, or where it goes on, "Who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." I hope you're starting to grab what that actually means in the typology from Isaiah there. The keys of the kingdom are now given to the church, and we ask ourselves this question: who's the head of the church? Christ. Who builds his church? Christ. Who sanctifies his church? Christ. Who causes us to will and to do according to his good pleasure? Well, it's Christ. Who are the members of the church? Well, that's us. Who holds the under-shepherds in his right hand? Well, it's Christ again. Who walks among his church? It's Christ again. Who disciples his church? It's Christ again. Who removes the lampstands? It's Christ again. Who is one with his church? Christ. And so when Philadelphia is told here, hey, this is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open, Christ is identifying himself with his church so closely that he's saying, the keys to the kingdom, the open doors to ministry, that's what I'm giving you now because I'm one with you. And I can sovereignly do this because I'm Lord, King, and sovereign over the church. So it's Christ working in and through the church's faithful proclamation of the gospel, empowered also by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So Christ, the question people ask, who has the keys of the kingdom of God? Christ or the church? And the answer is yes. The reason is because Christ and his church are one. And we can't forget that. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's drawing us into the hope, the security, the trustworthiness that he is with his church. "I've opened these doors," he's saying. "No one can shut them. No one can close them." The gospel message itself goes out into the world. It opens those doors because I empower it to do so. I'm with you always, even till the end. And that's the idea. For the church, all who are one with Christ can take part in this open door of ministry for the kingdom. It's a wonderful truth here, and it's very encouraging. And we'll get into it just a little bit more. He goes on here to commend them, and I want to jump to that passage in verse 8. I know your works. Now, he said this to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, midway through the passage there. He said the same thing, exact same Greek phrase, oida su ta erga. Exact same forms all the way through. The interesting thing is here, in Sardis, it was meant as a rebuke. In Philadelphia, it's a commendation. You don't want to ever fall into an exegetical fallacy that just looks at the lexical form of a word and says that's what it means because the dictionary says so. Context is always going to give you your interpretation. And so this phrase spoken to Sardis, there was a rebuke. Here it's a commendation of faithfulness. So you can actually kind of grab the tone here. In Sardis, it was, I know your works. Philadelphia, it's, I know your works. Perhaps with a smile on the face of Jesus, a commendation here to what they're doing right, their faithfulness, their holding fast to the Word. And instead of moving in to rebuke them, Christ opens the door of ministry for the church in Philadelphia because He knows that the power of the keys of the kingdom that He has ordained are in the faithful preaching of the Word. So He says to them, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now you see how important it is that we get the typology here right, or else we don't know what the key of David means, and we have no idea what he's talking about when we get to verse 8. Now, I guess a question I should answer is, why do I say this is an open door for successful ministry? There is some debate as to what that means, but I think that as we look at the New Testament, we often find that same phrase being used. We see it used by Paul quite a bit. In Acts 14, verse 27, he says, and when they arrived and gathered at the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so you see the whole idea of an open door of ministry there, successful ministry going out into the Gentiles. And we define success by God's terms, not our own terms. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, he says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So once again, in his speaking about an open door, we see that Paul is using it as an analogy for effective ministry. God is opening the door for the gospel to go forward with power and conviction and conversions. Again, in 2 Corinthians, we see kind of the same thing. But it gives us another perspective. 2 Corinthians 2:12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Amazingly, Paul states here that sometimes you don't always go through open doors of ministry. Sometimes the open doors of ministry, they may be there, they may be obvious, and you could go through them, but sometimes you don't go through them. Now, as we begin to look at this whole idea of the open door for effective ministry in Philadelphia, I want to compare that to Smyrna. Because the idea here that we need to avoid is that if it's just a faithful church, then no matter what, God's going to open the door for effective ministry. And that's just not true. It's not true historically, and it's not true right here in the context of what we're looking at. So we have the difference between Philadelphia and Smyrna, church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8. What we see going on there is a faithful church. They're holding fast, and yet they're going to suffer. And behold, some of them are going to be thrown into prison, and 10 days later, they're going to die. And when you die, the door for effective ministry is closed. There's no ministry going on in heaven other than a ministry of worship and service towards Christ in that sense. But a ministry of the gospel, an effective door of ministry, is effectively closed when you die. You can't do it anymore. And so the idea we want to avoid here is that somehow, if we're just faithful in a few things, God's going to bring about a revival. God's going to bring about an effective ministry that we can see in numbers and all these different things. And I think the problem is that we tend to interpret effective ministry in our own light rather than in God's eyes. Smyrna was effective for God and God's program and equality and what he determined was effective ministry. But it's not always effective to us in our view of things. And the question we need to begin to ask ourselves is the door actually open to us? Is there a door of ministry open to us? And whether or not we view it as successful or not is not the question. The question is there a door? Now, God doesn't always open the door as we see in Smyrna. The door is wide open in Philadelphia in the sense of a missional effective ministry, but not always in every church. And so we can see the prerogatives of God going on here in His sovereign lordship over His church. Now, I want to look at the description of this church. And this is where we need to begin to ask ourselves, is the door of ministry open for us? Can we look around at what's going on in our church, in our own lives, and see whether or not we fit the descriptions necessary for open or for effective ministry? Verse 8, I know that you have but little power. The church in Philadelphia is all but insignificant. They're all but just a small, almost kind of worthless church in the world sense. They just perhaps they meet on a dead end road back behind the fairground somewhere. Nobody really knows about them. Nobody's really heard about them. They have but little power, and Christ recognizes this. But Christ the King, and this is where the encouragement comes from. In spite of the little power, the little influence that they have, He has opened a door, and no one is able to shut it. He's going to work through a little insignificant church in the midst of all kinds of big powers, worldly powers, influencing everything all around them. And I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, because this is a passage we need to just live in. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Now, I want you to think about this in relation to the church in Philadelphia. Here's a church in a fairly big city. There's lots of money going through the city. There's lots of political powers and religious powers going back and forth. You have the Roman Empire power that's all around and surrounding the city. You have the Roman cultic powers, the religious pagan idolatry going on that's being forced upon people. You also have the Jewish synagogue that's in Philadelphia. And the Jewish synagogue at this time is very influential. Remember, they are the only religion exempted from the imperial cult worship of Rome. And they're exempted because they're influential. They have some money and they have some power in Palestine. And so they get out of it and they've got some influence. In fact, they're so influential, we saw at Jesus' crucifixion, that they could cry out for Pilate to crucify an innocent man. And Pilate, what did he do? He bent to it. The governor of the Rome, who is appointed by the Roman Empire, bent to the call of the Jewish synagogue, apostate Israel, to crucify an innocent man, which went completely against Roman law at the time. No influence, little power, no prestige. They're not even a blip on the radar. They're just a nothing. I mean, in the world's eyes, they're ignorant, they're downtrodden, they're weak, they're poor, they're the rejects of society, they are pitiful. They are, in one sense, in the worldly sense, they are totally worthless. They could say with Paul, truly, It's in our weakness that we find our strength. Why? Because that's all they have. That's all they have. But with their little power, they're strong. Verse 8 goes on, and this is the demonstration of their true spiritual strength. In the midst of having little power and influence, he says, "And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now these are the two primary commendations to the church. And I want you, and it's not hard to picture this because I think we live in such a society. And I think we exist in such a church. To give up all the hopes of power and prestige and influence in the worldly system is difficult. And many of us know that by experience. But it is worth it, in my estimation, and I hope in yours, to hear Christ say that. To hear Him say, "Yet you have kept my word, and you've not denied my name." Who cares if we have but little power in the world? Have we kept His word? Have we been faithful to not deny His name? It's so easy to move forward in life, in your careers, and everywhere else, just in society in general, if you would just put off this whole Christian thing that is so outdated and so old and so puritanical. All of us know this. We could move up the ladders of society in leaps and bounds if we just get rid of this old burnt out religion. We just deny His name. If we just stop keeping His word. God opens doors for effective ministry, and we don't know how He does it or why He does it, but what we do know, especially from this passage, is that if we fail to keep God's word, no door is going to be open for effective ministry. Because the means by which effective ministry takes place is when the faithful preaching of the Word of God is taking place. When that's happening, when the church is demanding that, when the church is settling for nothing other than that, and when the church is ministering that Word in the sphere of their own lives as faithful to God's Word, in that sense alone, will God open the door for effective, powerful gospel ministry. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, as Jesus says in Luke 11:28. But he goes on, not denied my name. And it seems as though what's happening here is that this church had just recently gone through some persecution and a great trial. And as we keep reading here, we're going to see exactly where this came from. They kept to Christ's word, and he's using words here that are indicative of Christ's words. These are my words. He's saying, you're not denied my name, Christ's name, the name of the Son of God, whom apostate Israel was rejecting. This is where they've been pressed most to deny Christ. And if you understand the history of the early church, and I don't want to create any idea of anti-Semitism here, and that's not what I'm intending to do. The Jewish apostate Jews of the time of the early church were the greatest persecutors of the early church. In fact, it was them who were inciting the Romans constantly to push the church and the Christians into martyrdom. They were the ones who most viciously and venomously attacked the early church. And so, as we read through all of these letters, we see that, don't we? The Jewish leadership of the time could have just left the early church alone, and they would have fallen in right under the exemptions that Judaism had for imperial cult worship, and much, if not most, if not all, of the persecution they endured in the first couple of centuries wouldn't have never happened. But the Jews hated the Christians. And we know why. It's because they are of their father, the devil. They're not of Abraham, because if Abraham would have been their father, they would have seen Christ's day and rejoiced in it as Abraham did. And so in verse 9, we have the same issue coming back here that we've seen already in these letters. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. And as we first read that, I don't want you to get carried away with the wrong idea here. There's a right way and a wrong way to look at that passage, obviously, as there is in most passages. But in this one, it's almost, you're almost kind of real a little bit as you read this. You're thinking, I really don't want anybody to come and bow down at my feet. I don't really want anybody to be in that position in front of me. And what Jesus is doing here is he's demonstrating to the church the reality of his love for them. The reality of his love for these people. And remember, the Jewish synagogue of Satan at this time is telling them, we're the people of God. We hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven, not you. You have nothing to do with this. So they're the most violent oppressors against the church. Thus they are called here the synagogue of Satan. They are of their father the devil, as Jesus says of them in John 8. They say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And this goes back to the whole idea in Romans 2 that Paul brings up in verse 28 when he says that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so they're not of the people of God spiritually because they have left their Messiah. And the whole idea here is when he comes to verse 9 and says, behold, I will make them, and he's talking about apostate Israel in particular here, I will make them come down before your feet and they will learn that I have loved you. What Jesus is doing here is he's pointing to the reality of his love and oneness with the church. I don't want you to think that we're going to be sitting on our own little thrones in heaven and all these apostate Jews are going to be bowing before us, learning that Christ loves us because we have our own little thrones. You need to catch this here. Paul, when he's on the road to Damascus and he gets converted, he's walking along, light hits him, he falls down, and what does Jesus say? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? Why are you persecuting me? And he says, Saul says to him, who are you? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So the idea here, just take that one instance where Christ so puts himself in union with his church that he can say to a persecutor, when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. It's the same exact thing. Christ, in the same sense, is one with his church so that when people persecute us, they persecute Christ. When people are good to us, they're being good to Christ, right? As Jesus said in Matthew 25:40 in the parable, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Speaking of good deeds. When the people come before Christ, and we're speaking here of the apostate Jews in eternity, and they come to bow down before him because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, where will Jesus' people be? They're going to be right there with him. In Ephesians 2:6, it tells us, by grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what he's telling us here is that they're bowing at our feet only because we're sitting with Christ upon his throne. And we've seen this in some of the other letters, that the promise is that we'll rule over the nations with a rod of iron. It's an amazing reality here that Christ so loves us. He so cares for us. He is so in union with us that in eternity we are seated with him on his throne, and the nations, the people who persecuted us, they're going to walk into heaven and there we'll be with Christ. And in that moment, they're going to realize how great and grave a mistake they made in persecuting Jesus through persecuting his people. It's going to be one of those moments of vindication. Christ does love us that much. So Israel and the apostate church, both of them claiming to be God's people, both of them are people who persecute the true people of God. If we look at apostate Israel and you look at the apostate churches that we deal with now, who say, we could just use the Roman Catholic Church for an example, persecuted the Protestants to no end. The whole idea here is that Christ is helping us to remember, I've given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I love you. I care about you. I'm taking you all the way to my throne with me, and no one is ever going to be able to deny my love for you. That's a wonderful hope that we have there. Christ will never fail to demonstrate His love for us. As we talked about a few weeks ago, and He talks about in these letters about not failing to hold His name up high or not denying His name. That idea is so wonderful when we consider Christ is not denying us. And we are so worthy of being denied. I can't even fathom the glories of thinking about this, especially in conjunction with Isaiah 6, where Jesus is sitting on this throne in the temple and His robes are filling it up and the angels are around Him singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and guess where we will be in that moment? With Him on His throne. That's incredible. So He says this to them, verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." I'm going to tell you what the point isn't, and I'm going to tell you what the point is. The point isn't to tell you the timing of the rapture. It has nothing to do with the rapture at all there. In fact, the rapture is not mentioned. And in fact, the reality is Christ did keep the church in Philadelphia from the hour of trial, and He never raptured them. So we have to think about this in light of what did it mean to the people to whom it was written in the time that it was written to them. The point here is to encourage the church. That He's saying to them, the open door for ministry has been given to you, and it will not be hindered by any trial, by any persecution, by any hour of trial that might come upon the whole entire earth. The gospel will go forward. The gospel will go forward through the faithful church. And I want you to realize here, faithful does not equal exemption from hardships. I mean, we just look back at the church at Smyrna. They're faithful. They're a faithful church. They endured tribulation. They endured slander. They endured persecution, suffering, prison. And then they got more persecution, and then they died. I don't want us to run off with the 150-year-old idea that this passage is saying that if you're faithful, God will just zap you into heaven and you'll never have to endure any kind of trials or tribulations in this life. Here, the assurance that Christ is giving to His church is in regard to the open door of ministry that will not be closed even through the midst of an hour of trial that could come upon the whole earth. Christ is displaying His sovereignty once again. He's displaying here, in other words, the gospel is going to go forward no matter what. And it's going to go forward through the church because the keys to the kingdom have been given to the church. And it's through the preaching of the gospel by the church that people come into the kingdom. The hour of trial in the eschatological sense of what we might call the tribulation, that's not going to close the door. That's not going to stop the gospel from going forward. You have the keys, church. This is who I've given the keys to. It's your task. I've opened the door, and now you're going to go through even the hour of trial to spread the gospel to all the world so that people can come into the kingdom of God. So in the eschatological significance, the question, I guess, is, are we kept through the hour of trial, or are we removed from earth during the hour of trial? And I would say if we're removed from the earth during the hour of trial, nobody's getting saved because the kingdom to the keys of heaven are in our pockets. And if we're removed, there's no gospel witness. And so we need to understand it in light of the immediate context and understand it in the further context of what's being spoken of here. And my thoughts are obviously that the Bible teaches we will be here through the hour of trial, the 7 years of tribulation, because we hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And Christ is not passing those keys off, and He gives no indication that He ever will. Church, the idea here is He's telling the church, you do not have to worry about hours of trial. You don't have to worry about persecution. You don't have to worry about suffering. You have an open door for ministry. No one can close it.